Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. This is God's word. We've been traveling through Hebrews chapter 11 for a little while. And I don't know exactly how many sermons we have in Hebrews 11, but I've got 82 pages of notes in Hebrews 11. It's been a wonderful journey. And Hebrews 11 stands as this great chapter, the roll call of faith, the hall of fame of faith, and the faith that is exemplified in Hebrews chapter 11 is a faith that was strong, it was courageous, it was an obedient faith, it was an enduring faith, it was a fruit-producing faith, it was the kind of faith that conquered kingdoms and moved mountains and did spectacular things. But as we saw last week in the afternoon, it was also the "but if not" kind of faith. The kind of faith that would hold on to God no matter what happened. It was the kind of faith that didn't always necessarily triumph. In fact, from a world's perspective, this kind of faith sometimes looks like a losing proposition. But in God's economy, it's always a winning proposition, because even when you're sawn in two, even when you're devoured by the mouth of the sword, even when the jaws of the lion come down, the one who has faith, it is steadfastness of faith that is the ultimate triumph. And so as I was thinking about the way the writer wraps up Hebrews 11, this thought came to my mind. Could you imagine having the faith of Abraham? Pretty remarkable faith, I think. I mean, it makes it into the Bible in numerous places and is exemplified as outstanding faith. But can you imagine actually having the faith of Abraham? And you say to yourself, that would be spectacular, because Abraham actually heard the voice of God. Abraham actually, at least in Genesis 15, saw a vision. He heard God's voice on numerous occasions. The writer to the Hebrews would tell you this: your faith, new covenant believer, is better than Abraham's. Could you imagine having the faith of Moses? I mean, you talk about an incredible, heroic person of faith. Some of you think to yourself, if only I could see a burning bush, my faith would be much better. I mean, think about it. Here's Moses, and he gets to actually see God. Now, it's God's hindquarters, so to speak, as he puts it in Exodus 34. But here's a guy who, in fact, when Aaron and Miriam were getting kind of snooty about Moses being the primary spokesman for God, God has a little lesson, and he says, you know, it's true. I speak to prophets through dreams and visions, and I make myself known, but there is no one that I speak with like Moses. As a man speaks to his friend, so I speak to him face to face. Man, if only we could speak to God face to face, man, then our faith would really be something. I mean, could you imagine having the experience of Mount Sinai and seeing the glory of God? And so here's a guy that saw a burning bush and the glory of God, and the writer to the Hebrews wants you to know, new covenant believer, your faith is better than Moses' faith. Now, you may not think it is, but believe it or not, the biblical perspective is that your faith is a better faith because of what God has done. Now, the writer sums up this glorious chapter by reminding us that we are actually in a better faith position than all of the Old Testament saints. Now, as I've noted many times throughout our exposition in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews was both a literary genius. In fact, scholars have devoted themselves to the literary and rhetorical polish and beauty of the writer of the Hebrews for years. But he's also an excellent Bible expositor. He takes up scripture, expounds it, and applies it. And so as we get to these last two verses of Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40 not only function as a nice conclusion to the historical survey of faith, but it is also a transition then into the next exhortation. And so think of verses 39 and 40 as sort of the hinge between chapters 11 and 12. Now there's something quite disturbing about Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. And that is the very simple fact that the writer tells us the Old Testament saints did not receive the promise. That should be a little disconcerting to us. Because the life of faith is all about the promises of God. And yet what the writer says is, notice how emphatic it is. All these. In other words, no exception. What I take all these to mean is all of God's people. Every single one of them who trusted in God and trusted His word and banked their hope on His promise from the beginning of time, i.e. Abel, to the end of the Old Testament era, whether named or unnamed, all of these without exception. Just think about that for a second. Named and unnamed. We often think of the big names when we think of the Old Testament faithful, don't we? But as you make your way through the Old Testament, I would encourage you to keep two things in mind. One, pay attention to the little people. Pay attention to the ones who may have only a verse or two given to them. And what you will see with just a little sanctified imagination is what Francis Schaeffer taught us three decades ago, and that is there are no little people. Think of the faith of a Naboth. Do you remember him? Out of principle, he said no to the king. Lost his life for it. Throughout scripture, there are all of these whole multitude of people who have such little devoted to them, but at least they made it into the Bible. But here's the thing, for every person that's actually mentioned in the Bible, don't you think there might be hundreds more just like them who never were mentioned in the Bible? So throughout the ages, God has had His people named and unnamed, known and unknown to us. And the writer says all of these, without exception, although they were approved through faith. In other words, he's taking us right back to how he started this very chapter in chapter 11, verse 2. Notice, after he makes that famous statement, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, verse 2, for by it, that is faith, the men of old gained approval. That is, the ESV puts it like this, they were commended. New King James, they obtained a good testimony. And so the writer wants us to know that all of God's people in the Old Testament, from the beginning of time to the end of the Old Covenant era, all of these people, whether we've heard of them or whether we haven't, those that were faithful, those that were really His, actually were accepted by God through faith. Each and every one of them. Faith was the instrument through which their commendation from God came. Their faith is what made them pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:6. Their faith brought them acceptance or approval with God, which is just another way of saying that they were justified by faith. And so the writer's been making this argument now for 38 verses, and he wants us to know that on the one hand, each and every one of God's real people all received acceptance with God in exactly the same way. That is by faith. Note, there's a continuity so far in this, isn't there? Faith is what pleases God. And when did that policy start? From the very beginning. Faith is the instrument by which we're approved and accepted by God. That was the Old Testament policy. That's the New Testament policy. It was the way people were accepted with God under the law. It's the way people are accepted with God under grace. Both Old and New Testament saints are made right with God through one way and one way only, and that is by faith. If you're going to be right with God, it's going to be by faith. Faith alone. Faith is what makes much of God's Son. Faith is what banks your hope on what God has done. Faith actually focuses not on yourself, but on God and His promises. And God says from the very beginning of time, all of my people whom I've ever approved or accepted, no exceptions, have been accepted by me through faith. And so we say, that's wonderful. That's great. I'm glad to know that's God's policy and always has been. And so there's this wonderful sense of continuity between us and Abraham. And so in one sense, we can say, Abraham's faith. Yeah, I've got a faith like Abraham, right? I've got a faith like Jephthah. Or Gideon, or Samson, let's hope not. Let's hope it's a little more sterling in character. But, you know, you can say, hey, I relate to this. I have faith in God. But here's the amazing thing about the text. What it says is this. All of these, although they were approved through faith, did not obtain the promise. Now, if you're reading the New American Standard, they actually put it like this, what was promised. In the Greek text, it's more explicit than that. They did not obtain the promise. Now understand this. All of these people of faith, all of these saints, had all actually obtained promises. They had all been given particular promises by which they believed by faith and obtained by faith, because actually believing the promises of God and obtaining the promises of God is the very heart of the life of faith. And so the writer's actually already told us this, chapter 6, verse 15. Speaking of Abraham, notice very carefully what the writer says here. And so, having waited patiently, he obtained the promise. What promise was that? The promise of a son. God promised he'd give him a son. Abraham waited patiently for that promise. God actually fulfilled that promise. Notice chapter 11, verse 11. If you remember back this far, I think that the writer's actually talking about Abraham and not Sarah's faith. But here we go. By faith, Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since, I would say, he, Abraham, considered him faithful who had promised. And so the very idea that Abraham was able to procreate and this child was brought about was a clear demonstration. They obtained the promise. Verse 33, we saw last week. Speaking of the Old Testament faithful, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of justice, obtained promises, and shut the mouths of lions. In other words, all of God's people throughout all of the ages have all been given by God particular promises. And here's the thing, the writer is not talking about all of the particular promises that were given to them. He's talking about the promise, the granddaddy of all promises, the promise of promises, the ultimate promise, the final promise, the consummative promise. He's talking about, if you will, the eschatological promise. He's talking about something that transcends all of the other promises. But here's the thing to keep in mind. It is all those little particular promises that help us await the final promise. It's going through life and banking your hope on the promises of God and seeing Him keep those promises again and again that actually helps you wait for that ultimate final promise. In other words, what God is doing for us is He has given us tokens of His faithfulness over and over and over so that we keep that future promise in mind. William Lane puts it like this. He says, living in terms of the promises of God without experiencing the final reward becomes the characteristic of faith itself. When God saved you, you inherited certain promises. Some of those promises came true at that very moment. Your sins were forgiven. You were justified by faith in Christ. You were made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. You were born again. You were adopted. You were reconciled. You were redeemed. You were purchased from the slave market of sin and brought into the family of God. I mean, wonderful, magnificent gospel promises all became yours. But there were other promises that, in fact, are connected to those promises that you have not yet experienced. In fact, there are some of those promises that are still yet future. And so how do you live a life focused on the ultimate promise? You see that the God who's promised that all of His promises in Christ are yes and amen. And you keep walking by faith, knowing God did this, God did this, God did this. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here I raise, we sang that, right? Did you see we sang that? 257, here I, 457. Here I raise my Ebenezer. And some of you are like, I raise my what? Your Ebenezer. You go back to 1 Samuel, and Ebenezer was a monument that was made out of memorial stones so that you look back and you go, look at what God did. Hither by thy help I'm come. Now the writer's telling us that this whole scad of Old Testament saints, they all had lots and lots of promises, but they never got what God ultimately promised them. There was a dimension to the promise that wasn't realized in their life or in their experience. The writer's already told us this in chapter 11 and verse 13. Notice how he puts it here, little different, but the same idea. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Think about these people. Think about Abraham. Think about Moses. Think about this whole list of people in Hebrews 11. Think of those named and unnamed, known and unknown, and realize this. What they had actually ultimately banked their hope on by faith, they never actually obtained. So here's the question. What is the promise that he says they didn't get? Context, context, context. It's something better. The promise that they did not obtain is the something better. Next question. What is the something better? Context, context, context. It is being perfected. Now, this is where you need to pay close, close attention. God actually explains to us in this very passage the very purpose that the Old Testament saints did not obtain the promise. And here it is. Because God has prepared something better for us. Now, I don't know about you, but I get really impatient when I have to wait for people. I don't like driving behind slow people. Driving to Sacramento yesterday, I'm on Highway 28, and I'm like, what's wrong with these people? Don't they know that you can go around these curves and make your tires squeal and still be safe? I mean, Zach was beating me in the Saturn. I mean, it was just like unreal. I hate waiting for people. I go to Walmart, and I hate going to Walmart. It is, I'm sure that there's some sort of penance in it somewhere. And you go, and what's the worst thing possible? Every single line has 50 people who have carts that have 10,000 things. And those are just the ones in the 10 items or less line. Do you like waiting for people? I don't like waiting for people. In fact, Ariel can tell you, I don't like waiting for people. Honey, we said we'd be there a half hour ago. Oh, I know. I called them and told them we'd be late. Why did you do that? Why can't we just be on time? It's like, if you divided my life up into a pie chart, there'd be a big chunk where I'm sleeping, a big chunk where I'm studying, and a big chunk where I'm just waiting for you. And then this has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon, but she'll usually then say, well, that's the difference between a hot culture and a cold culture. I'm hot culture. I'm an island person. I've got Dominican blood. I can be late. Well, I've got kraut blood, and I like being on time. God made me the head of this house, and so we're all going to act like cold culture people. So I don't like waiting for people. You don't like waiting for people. And so here's what God says to Abel and Adam and Abraham and Moses and the whole lot of them. Wait. Wait for what, Lord? Wait for over 2,000 years of Gentiles. That's worse than waiting in line at Walmart. I mean, can you imagine? And so it's like, hey, look at God is going to make them wait because he's prepared something better for us. The word prepared literally means to see beforehand. And then it came to mean the idea of to plan or provide beforehand. I love John Owen. This is so pithy. He puts it like this. God's prevision is his provision. God provided something better. Abraham didn't get the whole package. And neither did Moses or David or the prophets. In fact, doesn't the word better just kind of ring as that's probably one of the most important words in the book of Hebrews. And so you have to say, well, what in the world could be better that God was waiting so that he could give it to us before they got it? And here it is. The better is being perfected. We'll talk about that in just a second. And then notice this important little phrase, for us. The first century readers, the second century readers, the 21st century readers, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In other words, God has prepared something better for us. Who's the for us? All the people who now live on the other side of in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. That's the for us. Everybody that lives on the other side of that. The ones who live with the something better promise. Now here's the question. Why did God do it this way? Why did God tell generations and generations of Old Testament saints, you have to wait? You have to wait. Why did God allow a multitude of generations who had faith in them, in Him, and then turn around and say, you know what? I am not going to grant to you, deliver to you the fullness of the promise until it comes to them. Why did God, in His redemptive plan, point to something better, hold it out to them, and then tell them, you don't get it until these guys come along? The writer tells us, in order that they might not be perfected apart from us. So, here's what the writer is getting at. Because God's plan is one plan. Oh, understand this. It is one plan. It's not seven plans. It's one plan that encompasses one people who happen to live under two different covenants. The way to think about, in order that they might not be perfected apart from us, is to think about promise people and fulfillment people. Abraham and Moses and David and all of the Old Testament saints, they were the promise people, and we are the fulfillment people. And so the promise people are going to get the fulfillment, but not until God brings in the fullness of the fulfillment people. Why? One plan, one people. He's working it all together. And so His people, His Old Testament saints who lived under that, under those preparatory times and under a preparatory covenant, actually the writer says they are examples and models to us. Paul puts it like this. They were models to us upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Promise people, fulfillment people. What the writer wants us to do is that we who are fulfillment people, we'll talk about that in just a second, look back at the promise people and say, look at that exemplary faith. And all they had were the promises, the types, the shadows. Jesus tells the Pharisees, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. They, of course, come back with one of the most brilliant retorts of all time. You're not even 50 years old yet. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus tells us Abraham saw something from a distance. Oh, he longed for it and he saw it, but he never entered into the fullness of it. Peter tells us that the prophets who prophesied by the Spirit of Christ longed to look into these things and to understand them. That is the coming salvation, which angels desire to look into. And so there's a sense of anticipation for the promised people, and they're looking ahead and looking ahead. And so William Lane puts it like this. He says, these exemplary witnesses of the old covenant were denied the historical experience of the messianic perfection as a totality. And so here's where we need to go. Although there's a difference between the Old Testament people and New Testament people, or Old Covenant, New Covenant, there's also this magnificent unity. All of God's people fit into the same plan. We're all saved by faith in the same way. We all bank our hope on the same promise. But here's the thing. They didn't get it until we got it. And what is that? To be perfected. Anyone want to claim you've been totally perfected? You hear that, you know what you think? I don't yell at my dog anymore. For me to be perfected would mean I am totally patient with my third child. Just like blissfully patient, perfected. Now, I will tell you that if I was, I'd be much closer to the kind of perfection we're talking about here, but I'm not. But that's not what the writer's talking about. In order to understand what he means by perfected, what do you need to look at? Yeah, good. One person passed. All right. Now, take a look at this. The writer uses this word and some and different cognates a number of times in Hebrews. I want you to look at this, and then I want it to register with you before I say it as to what the writer's talking about here. 7:11, chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? If you think back to the many months or years ago that this was, look at what he's saying. Look at the argument. If perfection was through the priesthood, which the people received on the basis of the law, and the implied answer is, and it is not. So in other words, all of those under the Levitical priesthood that was instituted by the law never attained perfection. Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Chapter 9. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form or substance of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. All right, so you see what the writer has said. He's told everybody in this letter how perfection does not come, indeed cannot come. Perfection cannot come through the Levitical priesthood. It can't come on the basis of the law. The law can't purify you. The sacrifices under the law cannot purify you. So neither priest nor sacrifice nor method of law nor physical tabernacle, none of those things actually achieved that to which they pointed. Now look at verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, follow me here. What is it to be perfected? It is to actually experience the promise that the Old Testament saints awaited for. It is to experience the something better for which they longed. And what was that? You can think of it this way. Think of it as a comprehensive package. The fullness of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ in times past. God spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions. many ways. In other words, they didn't have the fullness of the revelation of God, because that would not come until Christ came. Christ has come. We now have the fullness of revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And what is the heart of that full revelation of God in Christ? He has made purification for sins and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In other words, it is the very fulfillment of the priesthood and the offerings. Everything that the old pointed to, Jesus came into this world and fulfilled it, and it is that fulfillment of the priesthood and the sacrifice through Jesus that brings about the perfection. It is the new covenant, which is the better covenant, which actually is so much better than the old. When the old covenant saints heard in Jeremiah 31, 34, "And I will be merciful to your iniquities, and your sins I will remember no more," there was a sense in which they said, "Lord, oh, bring about that day when you remember our sins no more. Oh, bring about the day when we won't have to go on Yom Kippur to make another day of atonement and offer up the blood of beasts in order to cover our sins. Bring about the day when there's no more sacrifice because sin has been forgiven once and for all." The writer's perspective is that Jesus Christ entering into this world changed everything. It's actually quite amazing when you think about it. You know that there's all of these debates between how much continuity is between the old and the new, how much discontinuity, how much are they similar, dissimilar. Here's the thing. In one sense, they're very similar in that the old was preparatory and promissory, and the new is fulfillment. And it's not fulfillment of something different. It's fulfillment of what was previously promised and what had been prepared. So there's this marvelous sense of continuity, but there's also this marvelous sense of discontinuity, because God does it in a way that He radically fulfills everything, and everything changes in Jesus. And so, all of God's people fit into this beautiful plan, and we are perfected through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His priestly ministry. And so here's the thing. We have been perfected. You actually can go to bed tonight, and if you're a believer in Jesus, you can lay your head down and say, "Father, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that because of Christ and what He did on Calvary, I am perfectly accepted with You. All of my sins have been washed away. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." You can have that absolute confidence. And here's the picture. That is what happens to us as a result of Jesus' priestly sacrifice. But there's something else. Jesus Christ has entered into the perfected heavenly tabernacle so that our journey there is guaranteed. If you are a real believer in Jesus Christ, the end of your journey is just as sure as Jesus Christ Himself is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. No sooner will you not make it as a true, faithful believer in Jesus Christ than Jesus Himself can be kicked out of heaven. And so Palmer Robertson puts it like this, and this is how he brings it together for us. He says, "On the one hand, the Christian believer has been perfected through the single offering of Christ. And by that perfection, he shares in the privilege of the eschaton, of the end. But at the same time, he awaits a final perfection, which remains as the final goal of his life." And here's the thing the writer's driving at. Our position is better. Our faith position is better because we did not have to await the fullness of our redemption in anticipation. It was not something that we saw through types and shadows with fuzzy edges, but rather it is something that comes to us in the clarity and the boldness of the gospel itself. Old Testament saints were saved, as it were, on credit. God did indeed credit to their account the work of Christ, but what did they know of it? They didn't know the fullness of it. They didn't know the confidence that we know. They didn't know the redemptive blessings and realities that we know. So they were saved by looking forward. We are saved by looking back. Looking back to what God Himself has already done. And so all our life parallels the Old Testament saints' life in many ways, but there's one difference. Whereas we have in common a number of Ebenezers, a number of memorials, a number of monuments of God's faithfulness to us, we actually have the monument of monuments. For if God did not spare His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The monument of monuments for the people of God under the new covenant is the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you still need faith? The answer is yes. That's the whole purpose of Hebrews 11. Do you still need perseverance? Absolutely. That's the whole purpose of the exhortation at the end of chapter 10. And so we live in the era of fulfillment, and yet it is still the era of faith. Calvin compares the contrast like this. It's beautiful. A tiny spark of light led them to heaven. But now that the Sun of Righteousness shines on us. Tiny spark compared to the Sun of Righteousness shining on us. What excuse shall we offer if we still hold too tightly to the earth? And so, the Christian faith, the Christian life, is a life that is oriented both towards the past and towards the future. We long with expectation for what God is going to do in the age to come. And we have no idea how glorious it will truly be. And God has given us that, and there is a sense of expectation. We're going to see next week we're running a race, and there's a finish line, and you got to get across the finish line. There's a goal to that race. And so there's a glorious sense of anticipating what's on the other side of that line. And so we're running towards that end. But the Christian life is also a battle where we too are wilderness people who are called to endure by faith. But our pilgrimage is one that is based in retrospect on what God has already done and accomplished for us in His Son. We're no longer waiting in as preparatory promised people for God to fulfill the types and the shadows. We live in the era of fulfillment. We live post-cross. We live post-Pentecost. We live post-Christ has come as the final word of the Father. And so what fuels our faith to stay focused on the future is the confidence of knowing what God has already done in the past. What some of you need to hear today is that God's track record is absolutely impeccable. See, some of you are actually having problems holding on to small promises. And I say small promises just in comparison to the promise of promises. God has given you promises, and you see them in His Word, and you know that they are God's promise to you, but you struggle to lay hold of it and to live by faith in what He has promised. And what the writer would tell you is something like this. Listen, God's Word always has been and always will be utterly reliable. And God has already kept His biggest promise. So if God's already kept His biggest promise, all of the other ones are no-brainers. And so the age to come has already dawned. The night is already passing away. The true light is already shining. If God's for us, who can be against us? Sin has already been put away by the sacrifice of Christ. The new covenant has already been inaugurated. The Holy Spirit has already been given. And so tenaciously hold to your future and to your hope by faith. If the Old Testament saints could do it with just a little beam of light, certainly you can do it tanning in the Sun of Righteousness. You boil down all of our problems, all of our failures, all of our struggles, and somewhere in the midst of all of the tangled, carnal mess that our sin makes, somewhere is the simple taproot of not believing the promises of God. And I believe that. The heart of our sin, the heart of not doing what God calls us to do, is just simply the heart of unbelief. And the writer would say, how can you be unbelieving? If generation after generation only had the preface, albeit a large preface, how much more ought you persevere who have been given the very title deed of all that God has promised in Jesus Christ? Live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see, what you want us to see. The fullness of times has come. You've kept the big promise. We pray that we would live by faith. We pray that we would bank our hope on all the little promises, looking back to all that you've done in faithfulness, and there, right in the middle, stands Calvary. Father, we pray for those this morning who feel weak in faith. We pray, Lord, that you would infuse their faith today with a good old-fashioned gospel shot. Father, we pray that as we look to Christ, our hearts and our faith would be strengthened to the glory of your great name. Amen.